Well, good evening. Lovely to see so many of you again coming back from one of the previous classes. And we've got a couple of new people, I think, that haven't been in the sessions here before. You are here because you realize that we grow in the story of God. Scripture is God's story. And we develop and we grow within that story into what God intends us to be. And the one who facilitates that is a person called Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts was quite a bit about Holy Spirit. And I would just absolutely love to take some more time than what we have to talk about all the different aspects of Holy Spirit. You can take a lot of time just to get through the first two chapters of the book of Acts. Craig Keener has written a commentary on the book of Acts. It's four volumes long. The first volume is 1,000 pages. And it only covers Acts 1 and 2. Now, I would love to do that. But we'd spend the whole course just on those first two chapters, right? Because there's so much stuff that happens there. But the reality is we have to get through those two chapters before coffee break tonight. So we actually don't get very long on each chapter because we've got to get through four chapters in a night times 7 weeks. There's 28 chapters for us to get through. So that's what we're attempting to do. And it means that we won't be able to cover it in all of the depth that I would like and probably that you would like as well. We'll do our best to get through the material that we've got. But the notes are there anyway. And I'm going to be working this term on the assumption that you probably know the book of Acts better than you know the book of Amos. So I'm quite comfortable with sort of backing off a little bit from my perspective and having you commenting, throwing in questions, suggestions. And look, if we see differently on some things, that's fantastic. I love the fact that we can be brothers and sisters and honestly seeking to understand the scriptures really well, and not just understand the scriptures, but do life with the Holy Spirit really well, because ultimately that's what the scriptures lead us into, life with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's always people that love the epistles, right? Who just love what Paul wrote. And it's so much like direct instructions to the church that people go for that. In some ways, I find the book of Acts more practical because it's not a theory about how you do stuff. It's what they actually did. And the examples that they set, sometimes a good example, sometimes a bad example, but the example they set is what happened as they were trying to follow the Holy Spirit's leading and implement Jesus' management of the world in a way that honors God. That's essentially what the book of Acts is about. And so as we watch what they're doing, and sometimes even with their struggles and missteps, I find that so encouraging and so practical. So for those of you who love to learn from a practical example, Acts is your book. Any questions before we start about what we're doing, how it works?
Quick question. I would like to understand the meaning of Acts. I mean, I got to Google, how did it come into the word Acts?
The word Acts? What does the word Acts mean?
Yes.
Okay. It's the longer title is the Acts of the Apostles. So it's essentially what Jesus' apostles did. Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Judas is no longer around. So there's 11 of them at the start. They continue Jesus' ministry. That's what they act out, what they do. It's very practical. That's what the title comes from. That's a great question. Every week, there are notes available for you. If you have the Church Center app and you join the group that way, then under that group, you'll find a tab at the top called Resources. And under Resources, you can download the notes ahead of time and read them so you kind of know where we're going. If that's a little bit awkward for you, there's another way to do that as well, and that is to go to alanbrown.blog. You can come and get the address later if you like. And then there's a page there called Formed in God's Story Acts, and over the next 7 weeks, we'll put in the notes and the two podcasts that we're recording in the two sessions, Podcast A and Podcast B. So the first week's notes are already there, and then you can just use that single link and download the notes each week. So that's how you can get the notes ahead of time. Like, I'm hoping that Tonight's podcast will be up by Friday and next week's notes as well. So we're ready to start the book of Acts. I think we should pray. Holy Spirit, we recognize that you are continuing the ministry of Jesus. You've been doing this for 2,000 years. You're leading the world under his leadership back into relationship with our Father in heaven. And we're here tonight because we want to learn how to move with you, how to flow with the thing that you're doing. There's nothing more important in our lives than Jesus. You focus on Jesus. You focus us on Jesus, on who he is, on his lordship, on his character, on his leadership for the world. So come be our teacher, we pray. I thank you that you are living in the lives of your people, in us, and you are leading us and empowering us to function together as the body of Jesus, Jesus in the world. So come and instruct us, I pray, in how to be the servants of Jesus with the authority of heaven for the glory of our Father. Amen. The book of Acts begins with 120 people in Jerusalem who have seen Jesus crucified, buried, and then raised to life. By the end of the book of Acts, 28 chapters later, there are tens of thousands of Christ followers right across Judea and Samaria, south as far as Egypt and Ethiopia, north to Turkey and Syria and Greece and Rome. The gospel has spread into Europe by the end of the book of Acts. All this happened in just 5 decades. But the story doesn't end there. Acts 29 is still being written. The Holy Spirit is still completing what Jesus began to do. In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now, in my second book, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus continues to do and to proclaim through the people who are now servants of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is all about. That's where it's taking us.
Theophilus.
Who the heck is Theophilus? Great question. Theophilus is a name that means one who loves God. We don't know who he was. It's probably a Greek because it's a Greek name. But whoever wrote the book of Acts, and it's not signed, so we can't be certain who it was, whoever wrote it probably wrote an earlier book as well to the same guy. Does any of you know what other book in the New Testament is addressed to Theophilus? This is how the Gospel of Luke starts. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things fulfilled among us. He's talking about what Jesus did, of course, just as they were handed down to us at first from the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I have carefully investigated everything beginning and decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you can know the certainty about who Jesus is. So effectively, the book of Acts is the Gospel of Luke, volume 2. What Jesus began to do is still being done, still being completed. 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, we don't have the whole world under Jesus' authority yet. So this work is still ongoing through the servants of Jesus who attend Riverview Church, thousands of other churches in hundreds of other places, spread right across the entire globe. The leadership of Jesus is coming, not fully here yet, but it's coming because the Holy Spirit is still doing this amazing stuff. So that's the community we are, the community that comes to life in Christ, the community under his leadership. And what do we need to know in order to be able to fulfill the things that Jesus began to do? On the top of page 6 of your notes, I've suggested some courses. And if we offered some, I won't ask you to put your hand up, but if we offered some of these courses, I wonder if you would attend. How to plant a church. I'm not sure if anyone would be interested in that topic, but if Jesus had taught that to the disciples, that might have been a good move, right? Because they're just about to go out and start planting churches. Next course, how to convince people to believe. Anyone interested in that? How to get people? That would have been a good topic for Jesus to teach the disciples on. How about the life hereafter, Jesus coming back from the dead and saying, guys, I've been through death. I've seen the other side. There's a heaven to go to, there's a hell. He could have come and taught like that. And that's not the course he chose to teach them. How about a theological topic like, this is the atonement. I have died for your sins, and this is how justification comes through. How about some theology? It'd be good to hear Jesus teach you that. Would you enroll in a course like that? Or perhaps the believer's identity and purpose. That'll sell. Get people rocking up for that course for sure. But the curious thing is that Jesus didn't do any of those things that we like to focus on. He had one topic that he wanted to talk about, and he only had 6 weeks to take. Now, we've got 7. He had 40 days. That's just less than 6 weeks. So he could only effectively do one topic. What topic do you think Jesus taught on? It's in verse 3.
Kingdom of God.
What's that? And why is that important? Why would Jesus choose that topic rather than all these other things about how to start a church that would have been useful? What is the kingdom of God? When we did Matthew, those of us in Matthew class, did we strike anything about the kingdom of God? Some parables? Kingdom of God is like this. And Jesus healing people and saying, Satan's losing his power and God's reign is coming when you see this person being... All the stuff that Jesus was doing was focused on this thing about the kingdom of God in the Gospels. And he's still all about this stuff in the book of Acts. So is this important in the book of Acts, or is this just kind of like the basics at the beginning? Can I just take you to the very last verse to answer that question? At the end of the book of Acts, he is Paul, who has made it to Rome by now. And the message he's proclaiming in Rome is called... Isn't just Jesus. Paul's on the same thing. So the first verses of Acts, Jesus is teaching the kingdom of God. And by the end of the book of Acts, Paul's teaching... This is going to be a theme we'll find right throughout the book, isn't it? Maybe we should find out what it is. Maybe we should get to know what it is. At the very simplest level, the kingdom of God means God's reign coming back to earth. Because in the beginning, God created heaven and earth in right relationship, where heaven was reigning over earth. But then there was this rebellion thing that kind of mucked out, where people said, we don't got God reigning over us. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. And as soon as we redefine what's good in terms of what's good for me, we do things like murdering each other. That happens straight away in Genesis 4. And all the evil, all the violence, all the stuff that goes wrong with the world ultimately comes out of not submitting to God's reign. So restoring God's reign back to the earth is kind of the goal of the entire Bible project. And that's why Jesus is determined to talk about the kingdom of God. Now, there'd been a kingdom of God in Old Testament times. Nation of Israel. Remember when God led them out from under Pharaoh, set them up as a nation under God at Mount Sinai? So there'd been a prototype kingdom of God, if you like, in Old Testament times. But that kingdom had fallen apart. There'd been King David, then there'd been a series of David's descendants who were king, and the kingdom had fallen apart, and they'd been swamped by Assyria and Babylon and all these other kingdoms, and the kingdom was fallen. So when the disciples hear kingdom of God, what they think is, oh, maybe this is when Jesus is going to get a throne like David had and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign over everybody. Maybe this is when that will happen. And so they begin to ask, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I'd like to paraphrase these verses. The actual text is on screen. This is on the top of page 7, if you're trying to follow in your notes. This is how I understand the disciples' question. Now that you're alive, is this the time when you will take a throne in Jerusalem, restoring Israel as a kingdom like it was in David's day, and God had promised that the kingship of David would continue forever and Jesus is a descendant of David. This is the time when you'll restore the Davidic kingship in Jerusalem. And then I'm paraphrasing Jesus' answer when he says, you're asking when? That's the wrong question. The kingdom is my Father's authority. The kingdom arrives with the Holy Spirit in you, and that's a plural. It's the Holy Spirit in the community. With the Holy Spirit in you, just like my Father promised, you will be the living evidence of my kingship. Now, the usual translation is you will bear witness to. But we're not only presenting evidence to people of Jesus' kingship, we are the evidence that there's a community of people who live under Jesus' kingship. So we are the evidence of Jesus' kingship. The kingdom arrives progressively. It starts in the capital, Jerusalem, and then it incorporates both parts of the fallen kingdom of Israel. That's Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judea, the southern part. And Jesus says both these fallen, divided kingdoms will be restored. It'll come to Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and then after that, it will spread to the extremities of the earth. That is Jesus' answer as to how the kingdom comes. It doesn't come by Jesus doing what David did, taking swords and fighting all their enemies and liberating Jerusalem from Rome or whoever was reigning over it. It comes because the Holy Spirit comes into the people of God. And we are the people then who are living under Jesus' kingship, the people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who recognize him as the Christ, God's anointed ruler over us. So we are the living evidence of the kingship of Jesus. And the kingship of Jesus is now spread over a great deal of the earth. It's not fully here because not everybody recognizes Jesus yet. There'll come a day when it's fully here, when his kingship is visible to everybody. But right now, the kingship of Jesus is present because the Holy Spirit is present, representing Jesus' kingship, embodying his kingship in the community of people who recognize him as king. So we are his kingdom, at least the present expression of it, the incomplete expression of it, because we recognize him as king. Does that make sense?
The word witness.
Witness.
To throw a lot of us off by thinking we've got to say stuff.
Sure. It's much more than that. So a witness in a court case presents evidence. And often the witness will say something, but the evidence speaks for itself. So we are witnesses, but we're the living evidence of Jesus' kingship. Yeah. And in the book of Acts, they do both. They tell people that Jesus is running the world because God raised him up and made him king. And they embody that with a lifestyle that tells that to the world as well. So we're going to have to look at how they did that and learn how to be his people like that. Beautiful. Now, Jesus is pretty adamant. Don't go and try to do this stuff as broken human beings. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come and flood the community of God with the presence and the authority so that you become the embodied presence of God in the Holy Spirit in the world, representing King Jesus. So Holy Spirit is our connection with God. Jesus is the Christ. Do you know what that word means?
Anointed.
So Jesus was anointed by heaven to be the ruler of the earth. When earthly people get power, they do everything in their power to keep that power for themselves, right? You see that every election, they're trying to get re-elected. Or if they're a dictator who's taken power, then they're using the army. Whatever means, they just use power to gain and control and keep power. I love the fact that Jesus does the complete opposite. He becomes king because God raises him up from the dead when the rulers of this world kill him. And the first thing he does is say, all right, I want to give you all my power. So he empowers the whole community with the divine presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can embody all that Jesus intended us to be. So I am not Jesus, but together we are. We are his body. And the Holy Spirit is like the spine within the body that takes the message from the head and empowers the muscles of the body to fulfill their functions, to do what the head wants done. So the first thing he does is take the special anointing that he had that made him our ruler, our leader, our anointed ruler, and he shares it with us so we are participating in his reign, in his rule. So we are anointed just because he's anointed. Wow! That's who we are, and that's how we function together as the body of Jesus through the electrical impulses of the Holy Spirit, bringing the message from the head to the body about what they should be doing. We should be looking for that as we go through the book of Acts, to see how they actually lived that. Now, there's a phrase here that Jesus uses called baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I use the word flooding the community with the Holy Spirit, because I think that's the concept here. Baptized is being immersed in or being flooded in. The community of Jesus is flooded with the Holy Spirit. It's a bit of a controversial term. Some churches would understand this differently from other churches. And at Riverview, I'm sure we've got people who understand baptism of the Holy Spirit as a personal experience that you have when you speak in tongues. And we'll talk a little bit more about speaking in tongues when we get to chapter 2. But perhaps it's more than just an individual personal experience. Perhaps it's that when Jesus was raised up from the dead, he changed the way that people relate to God. In Old Testament times, only a few leaders had the Holy Spirit. When Jesus receives all authority in heaven and on earth, he says, I want to give that to everybody. So he floods the entire community with Holy Spirit. And I think this concept of baptism of the Holy Spirit is describing the difference between Old Testament times and New Testament times. And that's why it refers to John the Baptist. John baptized with water, but within a few days, this is Jesus, Jerusalem, 38 day, within a few days, you guys will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be flooded with the Spirit. It's this comparison between John's ministry. John was the very last of the prophets before Christ. John had the Holy Spirit from birth, but the rest of the community didn't. And John's baptism was calling the people to place their trust in Jesus. And Jesus was going to flood the whole community with the Holy Spirit. So I think that the phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit is a contrast between Old Testament times when only leaders had the Spirit and what Jesus has done in flooding the whole community with the Spirit. So I don't think it's so much an individual experience that you seek for, but it is the flooding of the Spirit on the whole community so that all of us are empowered with the Spirit. Men, women, old, young, servants, rich, free, slaves, the entire community has the Spirit in ways that they could never have even imagined in Old Testament times. Because nearly all the texts in the New Testament that have the phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit also use the John the Baptist reference, nearly every one of them. So it's the contrast between John and the old ministry where only leaders had the Spirit, and what Jesus has done, receiving all authority in him and empowering everybody, flooding everybody with the Spirit. I think that's the essence of that phrase. Do you want to? Yeah.
Can you just speak to the reasoning and the significance of that waiting period between that 40 days before?
This wait?
Yeah. I mean, what's everybody doing during that time?
That wait was literally about 10 days because Jesus is with them for 40 days after he's raised from the dead, showing him that he's really alive, communing with them, eating meals with them, teaching about the kingdom of God. And then he's gone for 10 days. And then there's this day when he pours out his authority on the community on the day of Pentecost.
Any revelation of what happened in those 10
days? In those 10 days. All right. We'll do verse 9 and then we'll answer that as well. Yes.
Alan, the Holy Spirit is introduced in the books of Acts. So in the Old Testament, yes. Was the Holy Spirit active?
Yes, because the Hebrew scriptures did not understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a Trinity, it's not always 100% clear where the Holy Spirit was acting. And so we can read some of the text differently to how they might read it. So in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at creation, right? And we can look back at that and go, well, I guess that is talking about the Holy Spirit. But a Jewish reader who doesn't believe in the Trinity wouldn't read it that way. So the Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament. One of the most obvious cases for me is when Moses leads them out of Egypt. And there's this cloud of the divine presence that's there with them and protecting them, right? I read that and I go, that has to be Holy Spirit. But that's not quite how they would read that. So it's there, but it's not quite as obvious as it is in the New.
And we today, we would believe the Trinity as God Almighty, God
yes.
the Father,
yep.
100% God,
yep.
Jesus Christ, 100% God,
yes.
Holy Spirit, 100% God.
Yes, yes.
However, there are some analogy
mm-hmm.
used as if God the Father is 30% and then Jesus Christ is 30% and then the other that makes up 100%.
It has to be 100%. It's not like the Father is partly God and there's bits missing out of, you know, you can't have that. So 100%, 100%, 100%. The other crucial point to make is that Holy Spirit is a person. Like, Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. Holy Spirit is a person. Like Jesus is a person, like the Father is a person. And that's why I'm quite comfortable in having communication with the Spirit. Like we prayed tonight, ask Holy Spirit to come. Because Holy Spirit is a person. And if you'll notice, I often drop the word the in front of the Holy Spirit. Talk about Holy Spirit coming instead of the. Because I think Holy Spirit is a name of a person. And I would not say the David did such and such. That's, other languages might say that, but we don't say that in English. So Holy Spirit is somebody's name, somebody to relate to, someone to connect with, someone who is God with us. Yeah. So a person, 100% God. Sure.
So when you said Hebrews don't look at the Trinity the way we do, is that even in verses as like Zechariah 4:6, where God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, yeah. says the Lord, catalyze Yahweh. Yeah. We traditionally look at that and say, oh, no, this is the Father saying, you know, not by your own strength, but by my spirit. But the Hebrews would look at that in what way?
The Spirit is Yahweh. That's the same thing. Two ways of describing the same entity rather than two persons within a Trinity.
Right.
Yeah. It's a different way of reading the Old Testament.
Yes.
I think it helps to understand how they see that. But I don't think it's wrong for us to look back and go, maybe there was more than what they understood back then.
Okay.
Cool. Love this discussion because relating to, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then this is someone to relate to have relationship with, the same as you have relationship with Jesus, same as you treat God as the Father of the family.
This may be a silly question, but are we born with the Holy Spirit or is that something we receive? Because that's the language that it gets spoken as you go through youth and before you're baptized, it's like you receive the Holy Spirit. And I guess that's something I've never questioned, like, if we always have the Holy Spirit in us, and then when we make that decision, it's like activated, yeah, or like...
Holy Spirit is always here and always relating to us. So I grew up in a Christian family. I don't have like a story that says, you know, I came all far from God. But for people who didn't even really know who God was and came to faith, even though they didn't know who God was, they can often look back and go, you know what, I think God was on my case back then. Holy Spirit was there. Holy Spirit was doing stuff. But when a person is regenerated and gets a new life, because it's the Holy Spirit who births the life of Christ in us, then Holy Spirit is in that person's life. So once the Holy Spirit regenerates the life of Jesus in you, you can't separate out Jesus and the Holy Spirit and say, well, I've got Jesus, I've got the Spirit. That doesn't actually work because this is God we're talking about, right? So once you regenerate it, the Holy Spirit is at work within you. And then as you grow in Christ, Holy Spirit will lead you, empower you, teach you how to pray. He'll impart gifts to you when you are talking with someone and you don't know what's wrong. You're listening to Holy Spirit, same time as you listen to the person. And God drops something in your heart that you need to know. And that's the Holy Spirit, right? These are gifts of the Spirit that start to come out and flow into our life. So Holy Spirit was always there. Holy Spirit regenerates us and comes to live within us. And then Holy Spirit grows us and gives us the practical capacity to be servants of Jesus, honoring God with His empowering His gifts.
So would you say as a Christian growing up, because that was my story, always just been a Christian, it's almost something that just gets unlocked when you something you kind of realized or learnt about it.
Yes. And we're all continuing to grow in this. And even the disciples, that was true for them as well. Because in Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? But in Acts 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's an ongoing thing where we're constantly being filled with the presence of God and growing in the Spirit. Is that okay? So I've kind of used the term baptism of the Holy Spirit in a non-Pentecostal sense. But at the same time, I'm saying, like the Pentecostals do, that the gift of the Spirit are God's empowering of us today to be God's servants. How are we doing for time? Ah, we haven't got out of chapter one yet. What happens next is that Jesus saying this with his disciples on about 40 days into the time after his resurrection is taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is what we call Jesus' ascension. He ascended. I don't think we have to imagine Jesus kind of floating off into the sky somewhere as if heaven is a location somewhere the other side of Jupiter or, you know, some physical space. Heaven's not like that. Heaven is right here if we could only see it. And there's times for the Old Testament prophets, the veil was pulled back and they could actually see it. Do you remember a cloud in the Old Testament at all? Remember any cases where there was a cloud? Which one comes to mind first?
Exodus.
Yep. So there's a cloud protecting them from Pharaoh and leading them the way that God wants them to go.
Cloud on Sinai.
On Sinai, the divine presence. The cloud is often, the people don't get to see God, but God's in the cloud. So the cloud is the presence of God very often in Old Testament times and in the New Testament as well, as this moment where Jesus had this transfiguration and they could see who he was. And then a cloud came, a voice spoke out of the cloud. So the cloud is actually the presence of God. And what we're meant to understand here is that Jesus has passed through some sort of a portal, some sort of a doorway between the earth and the heavens that are right there close with us. I love the thought that God's not miles away somewhere else. God is here if you could only see him. And one day that curtain will be pulled back and we will see Christ returning in a visible way. That's what the disciples were told, because they're suddenly without Jesus. And remember, they haven't got the Holy Spirit yet either. So they're suddenly on their own. And they're all going, what just happened? Where's he gone? Is he out of the picture now? Like, have we written Jesus out of the book and we don't know if Jesus anymore? Is that they're a little uncertain as to what's happening? And they need a couple of messengers from the other side to come through and to tell them, what are you standing here looking up the sky for? This same Jesus has been taken from him. Will come back in the same way you have seen him pass into the heavens, and he will pass into the earthly realm again at some stage when the world is ready for his kingship, or when God decides that it's time for his kingship, when the time is right. So the kingship of Jesus is not lost just because the king has moved into the heavenly realm. What happens when he moves into the heavenly realm is not discussed in this chapter of the book of Acts. So we don't have a direct answer to your question. But I would like to imagine that there's some sort of party that's going on in heaven at this stage. Can you imagine the angels in the presence of God who have seen the earth crucify God's Son, seen him buried, and seen God bringing rescue to the earth, not by bringing death to God's enemies, but by bringing life to his Son, raising him up? And then for 40 days, they haven't got Jesus in the heaven. He's here talking with the disciples, training them about the kingdom of God. When he passes into the heavenly realm, I think there's a party. I think we've got a coronation celebration. Because the next time we hear anything about Jesus visibly is when Stephen is being stoned. And he says, look, I can see the heavens opening up and I can see him at the right hand of the majesty. Jesus is reigning. He's already on the throne in the heavenly space. There's been a celebration that lasted 10 earth days. And then the first act of King Jesus, who is now Lord of the entire earth, is to empower all of his people with his anointing, his Holy Spirit anointing. The empowerment that he received is the empowerment he gives back to humanity, like it was in the beginning. God created humans, men, women together, said, I'm giving you dominion of the earth. Now, we lost that dominion. There's been dominion of sin and death and evil and bad rulers and so much stuff that's wrong. The dominion's been given back to Jesus. And the first thing he does with it is to give it back to his people, like God intended in the beginning. So the restoration of the divine dominion in Christ to humanity is the first act of the enthroned King Jesus. After 10 days of partying, that's my guess. Does that make sense? Oh, there's so much going on with this stuff. We've taken the whole time in chapter one. Is it okay if we skip over the bit about Judas? Peter gets this impression that they need to replace Judas because Jesus is back, but Judas is not. And now they're down to 11, and they should be 12 if they're going to be ready to do this thing. So Peter gets the impression from reading the Psalms that Jesus probably wants 12, and I think he probably does want 12, but then Peter's impatient, and he wants to do it now. Like, Jesus didn't actually say to him, make sure you hold an election and choose somebody. I think Jesus might be going to replace the 12th man later in the book, but Peter thinks they should do it now. So what they do is, I'm not kidding you, they draw lots. They chuck dice, or draw straws or something. And this is the strangest thing. You do find in Old Testament times when people didn't have the Spirit, that's what they did. And this is the very last statement of chapter one, just before the Holy Spirit comes. So I wonder if the whole point of that story is to tell us that they had no idea how to hear from God until the Spirit came. And when the Spirit came, it changes everything. I wonder if that's the point of that story. All right, is that enough for chapter one? Mm-hmm. Chapter two. We're up to page 8, if you're trying to follow in the notes. In Old Testament times, there were lots of feasts that were held, and one of them was called the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival. Right at the beginning of the harvest, when the first fruits were coming in, they would bring a celebration to the Lord for the ingathering of the first fruits. That was in Hebrew. In Greek, they use the word Pentecost for this festival. Pentecost literally means 50. So it's 50 days after Passover. This is the moment that Jesus had promised. He's ascended, he is on the throne, and the ascended, crowned, enthroned king pours out his empowerment on the entire community. Let's have Adam read the first four verses of Acts 2.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.
Well, the word tongues, you know what it means? It means languages. When I was growing up on a farm in Queensland, we hardly ever heard any other tongues. It was just like, English was the only tongue. But here in Perth, you hear Noongar, you hear other Aboriginal groups, you hear lots of different tongues being spoken. It just literally means languages. The thing is that the Holy Spirit empowerment of these guys meant that they were speaking languages that they had not learned. Now, what was the significance of that? Well, Jewish people were spread all over the Mediterranean in those times. And there was people who'd come in for the Pentecost festival from Egypt, from Turkey, probably from Rome, right? From all over the place. And these people, although they would have had some like dual languages, sometimes three languages, there's nothing like hearing the message in your own language. And they are now hearing what is described as the wonders of God in their own languages. The wonders of God, I suspect, refers to the resurrection particularly. The wonderful thing God has just done in raising up the king who was killed as the king of the Jews, enthroning him, putting him in charge. And they're all telling this in languages that they've never learned, so that other people who are present can get to hear the amazing good news that God has raised up Jesus as King of all people. And as people listen to this, they are in bewilderment. They are perplexed. And that word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 11. Do you remember where languages came from in the beginning? What, how the world was divided into different language groups?
Tower of Babel.
God confused their languages so that they could not understand each other, because humans were planning to build a city where they would claim divine power and rule the whole world, and they built a tower with the city so they could climb up and grasp God's power and claim they've got the power of the gods to rule the planet. This is the rebellion against God, right? And that's why God confused the world, because it was in rebellion against divine kingship. But now, God is reversing Babel. These people who came from all over, spread among all the nations, are confused because they can't understand each other. Because Holy Spirit is uniting all the peoples of the world back under Jesus' kingship, restoring the kingdom of God to a world that had been fragmented and shattered and broken and at war with each other because they weren't listening to God's kingship. So the Holy Spirit is making a declaration that all the peoples of the earth are being united so that we can understand each other as one people under King Jesus. What a beautiful way to express Jesus' kingship. And it's happening because the Spirit is at work empowering the community to act out what it looks like to live as the community under divine kingship. How amazing is that? Now, you have questions about this or about tongues, there's more instruction about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. So we could talk a lot more about that, probably spend a whole night talking about that.
I'm wondering, I think in like our modern context, I know tongues is referred to a lot as like a heavenly language, something that only somebody with the gift of interpretation could understand. In this context, it's other human languages?
Yes, like? In this context, on this particular occasion, it is definitely other human languages.
Do we see examples of the other kind in Acts? Or?
No, not in the book of Acts. Are there languages that God gives that are not human languages? Maybe. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where Paul talks about the various gifts and focuses on tongues and prophecy in chapter 14, there's a phrase at the beginning of chapter 13 that you may have heard Steve referring to recently. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, right? So it's on that basis that there are people who will say, well, that means that there's heavenly languages as well. That may be right. It's not 100% clear whether that's just hyperbole. Like I can not only speak in human languages, but in angelic languages as well, because I'm not sure that angels are all divided up and speaking different languages, right? So it may be hyperbole. There's no necessity that every time someone speaks in tongues, it's a human language. Could be anything that God does, it's a God thing, and we would not know. So there may be heavenly languages and earthly languages, or there may be just earthly languages that we don't, can't be sure. What we can be sure of is that this chapter says, don't do this just to puff yourself up and say, look how spiritual I am. Use all of the gifts to love people. And whatever gift is going to help you to love people well, that's the best gift for that situation. The tongues is a powerful way to pray in communication with God. But if the other person doesn't understand what you're saying, it's of no benefit to them. So keep it in the prayer room unless something like what's happening in Acts is going on. Wow. We started in chapter 2. We are ready for a coffee break, I think. And when we come back, I'd like to pick up from the middle of chapter 2 and have a look at the message that Peter spoke in the power of the Spirit, because that will help us understand what the gospel is that we are proclaiming and embodying.